The reading is from Romans 7, beginning at verse 25. That's on page 1134. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to life the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Thanks, Amy. Well, I wonder, does my past condemn me? Does my past condemn me? Is that a question that occurs to you? A recent survey that I read revealed that 70% of employers look at social media accounts of prospective employees. They want to see if there's anything they should know before hiring, anything negative, for example, any angry or abusive posts from the past that would reveal a side of the person that isn't visible in the interview. And they also advised in this employees, as a result, not to post anything that you wouldn't want your prospective employer to see, let alone your current employer. Now, why is that? Because it could condemn you. It could be used as a black mark against your name. Does my past condemn me? We live in a culture, don't we, that wants to find fault, that wants to discredit, that wants to dig up dirt. Just look at the tabloids. We all have a past we wish we could erase, the things we've done and said that we hope will remain secret forever. That's with respect to our relationships with one another. But what about our relationship, if I can put it like this, vertically with God, to whom we'll one day give account, who the Bible tells us knows all the secrets of our hearts? What's the charge sheet like with him, let alone with our fellow human beings? Well, mine runs to pages and pages. My past does condemn me before a holy God. I have no non-disclosure agreement, no gagging clauses that hide what I want hidden from the sight of God's holy, pure, and perfect judgment. I am in deep trouble. How can I escape? How can I atone for the past? The answer is, I can't atone for the past. The opening chapters of this letter to Romans confirm my guilt and your guilt and everyone's guilt before a holy God. But then I read these words from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's like a bolt from the blue. It's like an electric shock. I'm suddenly awake at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon when I'm thinking, I'll just have as is. No condemnation, no faults, no charges, no penalty, a clean sheet, squeaky clean for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. And it is staggeringly good news. If we are in Christ, if we trust in him and believe in him, that's what it means, and what he has done, he has borne my condemnation. In my place he stood. He bore the blame. He took my faults, my sin. He paid the price. And because he paid the price, there is no price for me to pay. Condemnation is no longer a word that will even be used with regard to me when I come before God. Because of what he has done in Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1, tells me so. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation, and more, verse 2, there's no more slavery, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul uses law in a number of ways. He uses it sometimes to speak of God's law, the Mosaic law that was given to Moses on the mountain, what we know as the Ten Commandments. But he also speaks of law as a general principle at work. And here in verse 2, he's speaking of that principle that we've seen previously. He's speaking about the wages of sin is death, back in chapter 6, from which we can't escape. But now he says there's a new law, there's a new principle at work, which is the law of the Spirit. In its simplest form, it says this: there is life in Christ Jesus. There is life in Christ Jesus. This week, we have heard that shock, I can't get it out of my mind, of those people who died in that container. I just can't imagine the horror of being locked in the dark, I imagine, and then refrigerated with no escape. Of course, they went into it longing. This was the route to freedom. They were desperate for it. They would have done anything. They paid vast amounts of money to get their freedom. They must have been looking forward to that moment when the doors would open and they would walk to freedom, but instead, death. And it's what Paul says here is the prospect, or was the prospect. But the Spirit who gives life has set you free. The doors have been flung open. We're free to live a new life in Christ, free to live a Spirit-filled life. So what does this life look like? We're going to think about four elements of this Spirit-filled life. I think the back of the service sheet has got gives you a little map of where we're going. Firstly, we have a new mindset, verses 5 to 9. We have a new mindset. To show us what the Spirit-filled life looks like, Paul draws a contrast with our life before we trusted Jesus, what he calls living according to the flesh. Now, sometimes we think flesh, well, maybe that's talking about sex and sexual desire, but actually he's not talking about that. He's talking about our human nature, a human nature that has me at the center, a human nature that wants the world to rotate around me. A human nature that has a bias not to do good, but to do evil. Sometimes we hear people say, don't we, oh, it's just human nature. It's what they're like. And they're right, aren't they? It is human nature to sin. Not that that is an excuse. By contrast, Paul speaks of living in accordance with the Spirit. That is no longer with me at the center, with the world rotating around me, but with God, with Jesus Christ at the center. I'm in relationship with him, and his Holy Spirit is active in our lives, directing, controlling, governing. And this starts in the mind. It is the mind that controls and directs our bodies. Eddie Jones, the England rugby coach, ahead of yesterday's World Cup match against the All Blacks, said this: you have to have a different mindset when you play the All Blacks. A different mindset. That must start with a desire to win. I'm sure those players, I read the staggering amounts of money that the English players will gain if they win the World Cup. There's a desire maybe for financial gain. There's a desire certainly for glory and for recognition. And if you have that desire, then you need to think how to win. The desire motivates the will. The contrast here in verse 5 is between what the flesh desires and what the spirit desires. Now think what this might look like. Let me paint a scenario for you. It's Friday evening. You're heading home from work a little later than normal because you've had a piece of work that you had to finish. As you go home, you turn the radio on. It's Smooth Classics at 7. And the music washes over you as you look forward to putting your feet up, having a drink, nice meal. After all, you've deserved it. It's the end of the week. You've worked hard. You're going to relax. You see what your desire is. Your desire is for comfort and rest. And that is what your mind is set on. But as you open the door at home with that mindset, you find something very different that greets you. Not a picture of calm, but of chaos. The baby is screaming upstairs. There's a stack of pots and pans to be washed up. Children's tea mess is still in the kitchen. The place is a tip. And your daughter runs to you complaining that mum has banned her from watching TV for no good reason. Your wife shouts from upstairs, "At last you're home. Can you get the children up here bathed and into bed while I try and sort the baby out?" Well, that may or may not be familiar. And your reaction is that you're fed up. You're not getting what you'd set your mind on. The desires of your heart are not met. And so you're hard and harsh with the children, and you're cold towards your wife. It's a picture of having our mindset on what the flesh desires. By contrast, think of it this way. We could, as we're driving home, be thinking of our wife and children rather than of ourselves, imagining what their day might have been like, imagining how exhausted they must have been at the end of the week, and how they'd be looking forward to our return to help with the toughest bit of the day, at tea time and bedtime. Thinking not about my comfort, but their needs, and how I could help, thinking about how I could serve them, thinking back maybe to something that I'd read earlier in the Bible, maybe something like Jesus' words, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." It'd be a very different picture, a mind set on what the Spirit desires, a mind governed, in other words, by the Spirit. Now, let's be clear, that'll be a battle. We were thinking about that last week. But in Christ, I'm no longer in the realm of the flesh, verse 9, but the realm of the Spirit. He lives within the believer, within every believer. And he is the one in control, turning my life around. It will take a lifetime's work. It is not instant. Some desires have very deep ruts. If you've ever driven along a muddy track in a car and you've been in a rut and tried to get out of that rut, you know how hard that is and how it keeps slipping back into the rut. Our desires can be like that. See what he says, though: when I was in the flesh, I was hostile to God. I would not submit to him. I could not please him. But now I can. God has made it possible through the gift of his Spirit, giving me new desires and a new mindset, one set on him and not on me. Secondly, we have a new life. Verses 10 to 11, we have a new life. An older man said to me at the gym when I was complaining of backache, he said, "Mate, it's downhill all the way from here." The sort of cheery comment that you like. But he's right. Whatever age you are, there's only one way for your bodies to go: the grave. As the apostle says, the body is subject to death. Not just because it's worn out, but, verse 10, because of sin. Death isn't normal, it's a consequence of sin. It's the judgment of God. But, verse 10, the Spirit gives life. Mortality, which we're all acutely aware of, will give way to immortality. And you can be sure and certain because the Spirit has done this work in Jesus. Look with me at verse 11b. It's stunning, really, what he says here. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. Aging, sickness, dying, death will be no more. Here's the great promise. New life, eternal, everlasting life in the new creation. And it is a promise anchored in the resurrection of Jesus. He lives and we will live with him. I think I mentioned a while ago a conversation I had at the crematorium with one of the staff when I was last there. I asked if she enjoyed working there. I don't mind, she said. After all, it's where we all end up. But I said, it's not the end of the story. There is life beyond in Christ. The Spirit-filled life is one of a new mindset, and it is one of a new life. And thirdly, we have a new power, a new power. You know, when you see a sign on a shop or a store when it says under new management, you expect when you go in to find things different, better than they were before. More helpful staff, better products, more enjoyable experience. Under new management is one way of describing what it means to be living according to the Spirit. No longer are we living in the old way of the flesh, managed, if you like, by ourselves, but in reality, as we're finding in Romans, mastered by sin. Now we're under new management with new obligations. Obligations to the management. In the case of the Christian, we're under the lordship of Jesus, with minds, as we're seeing here, governed by the Holy Spirit. To use a different picture, we have been bought. We have been not only bought, but brought out of slavery, set free to live a life we were created for. And our obligation in response is to live, or sometimes translated, to walk according to the Spirit. The Bible word for that is sanctification. Verse 13 spells out the implications. We're to put to death, he says, the misdeeds of the body. Deeds that are displeasing and dishonouring to the one who is in control over us. No longer the sinful ways of the flesh. Now, what will this obligation to put to death look like? Three little sub-points here I want to draw to your attention. Firstly, a daily action, a daily action. Putting to death isn't a once-only event. It's a present, continuous engagement, over and over again, day by day, until the day we die. It's not a case of one battle, let's say with greed. Maybe greed has got its grip on us. We want more stuff, more food, more drink, more entertainment. How often do we hear people say, I'm going to binge on box sets? That's an example of greed, isn't it? Now, it may be in time that the greed that once seemed to have a grip on us diminishes, but something else will pop up. It's like those annoying birthday candles that you blow out and then they pop up, and you blow them out and they pop up. Well, that's a bit what it is like with the way of the flesh, isn't it? The battle is a daily action that we're obliged to fight. The danger is we become weary and give up, and we don't encourage one another, and we don't rely on God and his Holy Spirit to empower us. For it's as we engage in daily action that he enables us. God never asks us to do something that he doesn't equip us to do. Our problem is we try and do it in our own strength and soon give up, rather than ask for his help daily to do battle, to keep walking in the way of the Spirit. Daily action, secondly, deliberate action, deliberate action. It's up to us, verse 13, he says, you put to death, you will live. To put something to death, you've first got to identify what it is of the flesh. And that will require a deliberate self-examination. We're very easy to see what needs to be put. I can tell you what needs to be put to death in your life. But can I see that in my own life? Because that's holding the mirror up, isn't it? It requires honesty, self-awareness, and a humbleness to see where our heart's desires lie that are contrary to the Spirit. And again, it's both you and the Spirit's work. It is, verse 13, by the Spirit you act. He will help you identify, if you ask, Lord, show me where I am living in the old ways of the flesh that are not pleasing to you. And Lord, help me to live in the new way by the Spirit. And he will help us. We have a new power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Daily action, deliberate action with regard to the misdeeds of the body. And thirdly, deadly action, put to death. It is a violent picture, isn't it? And for something we hold on to very closely, often like our sins, that is really difficult. We want to delay action rather than deadly action. Years ago, our dog, Fudge, was very ill. He was much loved. He got diabetes and he went blind and life just became miserable. The vet said, look, really, life's not great. You really do need to put him down. And that was really hard for us and for the children. We wanted to delay. We did not want to put him down and put him to death. You know the proverb that speaks of gossip as a juicy morsel? It's a brilliant description because that's what gossip's like, isn't it? We sort of want it and we want to chew on it. Gossip can be deadly because we can use it to assassinate someone's character, can't we? Not to their face, but to one another. And it's deadly to us. Verse 13, if we live according to the flesh, you will die. There's that little voice inside, isn't there, that urges us to delay. Oh, it's not that serious. Everyone's doing it. Surely you will not die. Well, that's as old as time. You find that in Genesis chapter 3. It requires deadly action. Great theologian John Owen put it like this. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You need a lot of power to kill something, especially sin that grips our hearts. And in Christ, we have a new power. I remember years ago, someone struggling with a lack of forgiveness, someone who'd hurt them, was continuing to hurt them, and how hard they were finding it to keep on forgiving them. And I said to them, that is so encouraging. They said, what do you mean that's encouraging? I'm finding it really hard. It's encouraging because you've not given in to the flesh. You're in the battle. The sinful flesh had not got its way. They were living the Spirit-filled life. So here's a question for us to go away and think about. Am I seeking to put to death? Or rather, we should say, what am I seeking to put to death? What misdeeds of the body? What sin? I suspect many of us wouldn't have an answer. Just not on our radar. Verses 12 and 13 are for us to meditate on, be honest about, and then to act on in the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, and in summary, fourthly, we have become children of God. We've become children of God. The very essence of being a child is that we have a parent. Paul says that the Spirit we've received when we trusted Jesus means that we are children of God. Three times he says it in these remaining verses of 14 to 17. And he says that because he's emphasizing this astonishing news. It is astonishing, isn't it, when you think about it, that the God who made this world, who sent his Son to redeem the world, to bring us back into relationship with him, has given us this privilege of knowing God, not as someone out there, not as some sort of vague idea, but as Father. We can know God theoretically, we can know about him, we can believe in him theologically. Anyone can do this. Thousands of people speak of God like this. I believe in God. But that's not relating to him as a child to a father, because they've not received the Spirit. They don't know him as Father through Jesus, his Son. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle John says this, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. I love that. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And he says, and that is what we are. 1 John 3. is deeply comforting and assuring, to be a child of God, to be able to approach him as our Father in heaven. Let me finish with the story of the prodigal son. I'm sure you know that Jesus told in Luke 15. It's a wonderful picture of a lost son returning to the father. He's been away in a far land. He's blown everything. Would his past condemn him as he wandered home? He was wondering how he would be received. Surely his past would condemn him after what he'd done and how he treated his father. And what happens? He finds his father waiting and watching and running to embrace him and wrapping him in his arms, assuring him that the past is dealt with him, and that with him there is now no condemnation, and is welcome home with him. It's speaking about the relationship that we can have with God as Father. It's the privilege that is ours in Christ as we're led by the Spirit of God, children and heirs, as he says, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And with that privilege comes cost. And that's what we'll come to next week, because the last verse just hints at that. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We'll return to that next. In fact, not next week, in 2 weeks' time, we'll return to that. Let me pray after a pause.